help come from. If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 127 for our passage this morning, it's also on page 518. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one located in the pew in front of you. You could grab that or turn to Psalm 127, page 518, Psalm 127. These are God's words for us this morning. And in his goodness, here's what the Lord says. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, there is no word like your word. Everything about it is true. And everything about it is what we need more than anything in life itself. And so, Father, give us hearts to be inclined towards your word. Open our eyes that we could see wonderful things from your word. Help us in these moments together to not simply hear it, but to be transformed by doing it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that never has there been an era, a time in history that there is such an enamored focus upon children. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. There's something incredibly precious about children. Specifically, the kind of children you'd call grandchildren, but it's neither here nor there. But as good as that sounds, that we live in an era of great focus on children, the details, it seems to me, are maybe not as good as we might otherwise think. For in our current faddish focus upon children, there seems to be a wrong kind of pandering to children. A wrong kind of frightful parental focus that seeks to entertain children with both an abundance of resources and a prevailing philosophical mindset. We are very kid-focused in large swaths of our culture. Now, what's so ironic about that fact? Is while there perhaps has been no other time in the era of history that is as kid-focused as ours is, there is also no greater time, it seems, that despair and confusion has been the greatest in the hearts and minds of children. Statistically, at least over one-fourth of every child has contemplated, not one-fourth of every child, one-fourth of all children. Well, one-fourth of them, yeah, but anyway. A fourth of all kids and a fourth of each kid, yeah, has struggled even with serious contemplation of suicide.
How can that be? There's such a pandering entertainment bent toward raising children, and yet the mental health status of children is in the tank.
Again, I don't know all the factors as to that. Maybe it's objective, and maybe it's for some other reasons. Think about it. Think about the era that my parents grew up in. There were no categories of pandering and entertaining children in my parents' generation. In fact, when my mom, who's now 93, she's the oldest of eight, she existed for a very expressed utilitarian purpose. There was stark utilitarian value placed upon kids in the olden days. And you know what? There was a certain dignity and significance attached to having that sort of purpose. As compared to, I mean, that sounds harsh by our, it's just like, oh, you made the kids do work? Our current mindset is one of indulgence and spoiling. And ironically, the outcome is disastrous. Well, there's a way forward. That's a negative introduction, isn't it? Yeah. There's a way forward. There always is a way forward as long as we have God's Word. And the way forward is our scripture passage this morning. It's about much more than raising kids. It really is. It's about much more than having kids. In fact, verse 3, when it says, behold, I think verse 3 is basically Solomon saying, let me give you one example of what I've just said in the first two verses. So take a look at this. Consider children as a picture, a particular example or illustration of the principle that I've established in verses 1 and 2. And so there is a way forward. The best way to raise kids is to center our lives and to center the lives of our kids upon the Lord. That's what Psalm 127 primarily concerns itself with. How you and I center ourselves upon the Lord. Whether it's in this endeavor or that endeavor, or particularly in verse 3, the endeavor of raising children. Two things I want us to think about. In verses 1 and 2, you see there is an insert in there that gives you the points, if that's helpful to follow along. There's the pattern that informs the primacy of the Lord, centering our lives upon the Lord. That's established in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 gives us the picture that illustrates the primacy of the Lord. Verse 3 through 5 is one example of how a life centered upon the Lord can play itself out as it pertains specifically to children and to child rearing. So we'll look at those one at a time. Psalm 127, we are halfway, folks, through the Songs of Ascents. Psalm 127 is the middle song of the middle of the Songs of Ascents. Remember, they're clustered together in groups of three. And we are now in the second psalm of the third group. So we're now in the middle psalm of the middle group of Songs of Ascents. And I don't think the arrangement is random. I think there's a certain primacy upon this psalm. This is the centerpiece of the Songs of Ascents. These songs that were sung by the Israelites as they made their pilgrimages or journeys to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, we are now at the halfway point, if you would, sort of speak, in the destination of traveling to Jerusalem. Psalm 127 is also the only song of ascent attributed to Solomon. One's to Solomon, four were attributed to David, and the rest are not specifically tagged as to who they are attributed to.
And this notion of Psalm 127 being reinforced, being attributed to Solomon, is reinforced on several points in this psalm itself. It certainly the caption, the heading, it says a song of ascents of Solomon. I would suggest to you that title is a part of the actual scripture itself. Now, in contradiction to, or in distinction to, for instance, in my Bible, there's also a little title above Psalm 127 that it just says, "Unless the Lord builds the house." And that's a later addition. That's just somebody added that to kind of orient you to what this psalm is about. That's not, they didn't do it maliciously. It's not a maniacal thing, but it's not a part of the original script, you know. But this song, and the titles that go above many of these psalms are a part of the original scripture themselves. A song of ascents of Solomon. So this is attributed to Solomon. Second, look at what it says down at toward the very end of verse 2. Where it says, he gives his beloved sleep. Do you know what Solomon's other name is? Jedidiah. Do you know what Jedidiah means? Beloved, or loved of the Lord, beloved by God. And you can reference that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. So again, that reinforces that. It's quite ironic. This is a song of Solomon, and when he and invokes even Solomon's other name here in this psalm. A third factor that overlaps this psalm with Solomon is the theme of building a house, as well as the theme of bearing children have relevance to the interplay between David and Solomon. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David had fully was fully ensconced in as king over all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. One night, him and Nathan were hanging out, and David says, "You know what I'm a fixin' to do? I'm a fixin' to build God a house." And Nathan the prophet says, "You know what you fixin' you ought to do? You ought to fixin' to build God a house." And then later, Nathan went home, and the Lord woke him up and said, "What are you guys doing? You're going to build me a house? No one asked me about building a house." But before God unleashes on them, he goes, "But I tell you what, David, you're not going to build me a house." In other words, i.e. a temple, "but I'm going to build you a house," i.e. a dynasty, a lineage, a family. And through your dynasty, one will come who will build me a house. And so it's interesting, this language. This is the only psalm in the Song of Ascents of Solomon, and it has this language of interplay between David's desire to build a house for the Lord and God's promise to build a house for David. And then a fourth thing that I think is so interesting in the interplay about Solomon here is Psalm 127 picks up on notes of vanity. "Unless the Lord builds a house, he who labors in vain." He says the same thing in the second example of that. "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." Now, where my mind runs with that is I run to the wisdom literature of the rest of the Old Testament, which primarily came to us under Solomon's reign. In particular, I think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the book of Ecclesiastes particularly focuses upon the notion of vanity or nothingness or emptiness. So Solomon, in a sense, in this psalm attributed to Solomon, although it's a song of ascents, it also has the flavor of a wisdom psalm. It has overlap with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And so on the one hand, Psalm 127 in its very narrow focus is about David and about his son Solomon and about building a temple there in Jerusalem. And yet, while it's not about less than that, it's about much more than these things. For the center psalm in the Song of Ascents orients us to the temple that Solomon built. But the pattern established here in these words for us, the truths revealed to us in these truths to us, we're a part of the songs that every Israelite sang to the Lord. All of Israel was in need of the truths put forth in this centered song of ascent. For it's the center song of ascent, and this center song of ascent orients us to live our lives centered upon the Lord. And as God's people sang and centered themselves upon the Lord, they gained new confidence in the practicalities of their lives, and in particular, the practicality of children and child rearing in their lives. All right, I touched on it, but look at it again. Verse 1. Psalm 127 opens with two conditional clauses. And each clause serves to underscore the primacy of the Lord, the importance of a life centered upon the Lord. The first clause there is applied to the work of building, or even, if you would, acquisition. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. What is that first clause saying? It's saying this, quite frankly, any and all labor untethered from the Lord should be noted as vain, empty, amounting to nothing. The second clause says a similar thing, but it applies it not to building or acquisition, but it applies it to the task of watching over the city or safeguarding. It says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, each and every act of vigilance, independent from the Lord, is duly noted as vain, empty, amounting to nothing. Now, Psalm 127, verse 1, is not our only verse in the Bible. It's obvious, isn't it? But sometimes we forget that. And the point that I'm trying to make by that is there needs to be careful, we need to carefully observe the balance expressed in these two sentences as well as in the scriptures themselves. The point of verse 1, this is huge because we can overcorrect and overstate verse 1. The point of verse 1 is not to promote sloth nor negligence. Builders must build. Duh. Watchmen must watch. In other words, this is not promoting the notion, hey, you're a watchman, you'll go on to sleep. The Lord will take care of that. This is not promoting, are you a builder? Don't lift a finger. The Lord will take care of that. No. The Proverbs of Solomon themselves. If there is any group of scriptures in our Bibles that help us to understand a fuller grasp of what verse 1 of Psalm 127 is talking about, it's the Proverbs of Solomon themselves that frequently underscore the wisdom of a life that works hard in order to build, in order to acquire, as well as what a life of foolishness, slothfulness is. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Do you see the balance we have to understand? Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. And yet that's not to say that the Bible is now undercutting this notion of honest, hard work. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. One sounds anti-labor and one sounds pro-labor. Well, they're not in contradiction to each other. The Proverbs of Solomon also it calls us to pay careful attention to watch over and to safeguard what we have built and acquired. For to fail to do so is the foolishness of negligence. Listen to Psalm 27:12, where it says, "The prudent see danger and hides himself." In other words, you see danger in the road, run away from it. That's pretty smart, ain't it? The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. See, Psalm 127, verse 1, is not criticizing work. Neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible is work per se cast in a negative light. The Scriptures reveal God as the first worker and a very part of the essence of mankind being made in the image of God involves the importance of man as a worker. God built a garden. And guess what he did? Then he put the man and the woman in the garden and called them in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord took man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it, to build it, and to watch over it. So while work per se is not being negatively addressed in Psalm 27, a particular kind of work is being negatively addressed in Psalm 127. This is huge. Not all work is critiqued in the Bible. A particular kind of work is critiqued in the Bible. Builders must build and watchmen must watch, but building and watching done without regard for the Lord is regarded as vain or empty, amounting to nothing. That's what verse 1 is addressing here. If the Lord is omitted from our endeavors, if our endeavors, no matter how strenuous they are, no matter how vigilant they are, no matter how much we build or how carefully we watch, if the Lord is omitted from our endeavors, then all is utterly and ultimately Solomon says that in the book of Ecclesiastes. He starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then he says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil that he toils with under the sun? And under the sun is the optimal phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. Toil done under the sun, i.e., that is, without regard for the Lord, is empty, vain, amounts to nothing. You see, you and I were made to work and to keep. That's not an interruption to our existence. That's an essential feature to our existence. And yet, We were made to work and to keep, but we were made to do those tasks in such a way that we would not do those apart from the Lord, but in relationship to the Lord. In fact, we should see every endeavor that we have in this life of making and keeping, we should see our efforts of making and keeping supplied, every ounce of that energy supplied as a provision from the Lord. As we make, as we keep, we must make and keep with a consciousness that my making and keeping, which is a part of my design of being made in the image of a worker God, my making and keeping, since I'm a creature, is made to be done dependent upon the energy, the ability, the resources that God provides. Psalm
Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Think about that. You and I can't lift a foot and shuffle that thing forward without the strength of the Lord. You and I have no independent footsteps. And in addition, not only is our the energy to make and to keep supplied by the Lord, but the outcome of our making and our keeping lies in the hands of the Lord. "Many are the plans of the mind of a man," Proverbs 19:21 says, but the purpose or outcome of the Lord is what will stand. So from start to finish, we work with the ability that God supplies, and we entrust the outcome of our working and our keeping to God Himself. Any other perspective on work that unhinges our efforts of making and keeping, building and watching, is vain. The Lord must be primary in all aspects of our building and our watching. He must be at the center of our work, lest it be vain. So think about that. Tomorrow, as many of you will leave for the office, as some of you might head for the classes, as some of you take up the tasks around the house, as others of you enter the plant or the factory, you do so with the strength that God supplies. And you do so trusting the outcome into the hands of our God. God is at the center of our building and our watching. Just even think about how this principle of verse 1 was played out in the pilgrims who sang these songs en route to Jerusalem. Their trip to celebrate the worship of God at the temple, honestly, could have been explained away as an unproductive waste of time. Just think at times how much of an inconvenience it feels for us to get up on Sunday mornings and to get ourselves and anyone else in the house ready and to get in our cars and travel 5 minutes or 30 minutes to get here. Think of a journey to worship the Lord that took days to get there and days to return, days of danger, days of inconvenience. And think of the work responsibilities that one was leaving behind back at home. These were farmers and they were shepherds. As we were taking our 3-day journey through Kansas the other night, at 11:30 at night, the farmers were still out in the field. Now, of course, they had air-conditioned combines with GPS and everything, but that begs the point. That was consider how tempting it might have been to justify staying at home and getting some work done. We got to go to the temple again? It sounds like an irresponsible dereliction of duties. Think of the safety hazard that being away from their home posed. Consider how tempting it might have been to defend the reasonableness of staying at home and keeping watch over their stuff. But these pilgrims, they were the least thing from being slothful and negligent, and yet they were centered upon the Lord, being faithful with all that the Lord had entrusted to them by entrusting all that the Lord had entrusted to them back to the Lord. There's a sense in which worship itself and gathering for worship itself can be seen as an unpractical waste of time. Worship only works if God truly exists. Otherwise, it's a farce. We got stuff to get done at the house. No one cut my grass while I was gone. I didn't want you to anyway, because I'm pretty particular on how I want my grass cut, but that's, yeah. We might not openly confess that. But to leave behind our responsibilities, entrusting what the Lord is entrusting us back to the Lord so that we could gladly gather for worship, that's the balance of what this passage is trying to get at. The Lord, because as he shifts gears, again, he's not advocating slothfulness or negligence, but as he shifts gears in verse 2, he says, it is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest. In other words, the Bible is not promoting slothfulness or negligence. The Bible often speaks positively of rising early and staying late. And yet in this context, a rising early and staying late untethered from the Lord, it's vain. And in fact, he says there in the second part of the second expression of verse 2 that when you rise early and go late to rest, you certainly toil and you certainly obtain bread from that toil, but the quality of that bread, it tastes a lot like anxiousness. Rising early and staying up late to work without thought of God, that's the key here, without thought of God is vain. Efforts untethered from the Lord taint how we could truly enjoy how satisfying bread is. You see, self-sufficient work breeds hearts that toil feverishly and frantically. Worrisome hearts do not get to really enjoy the fruit of their labors. Why? Because it ain't never going to be enough to quiet your heart. And yet, on the other hand, what he says in the last part of verse 2, he gives sleep to he gives to his beloved sleep. There's an interesting play on words here, because the word sleep is a cousin of a word to the word vain. So in a sense, he's saying, again, he's not promoting slothfulness or negligence. On the other hand, what he is trying to balance out is, guess what? When you trust in the Lord and you put work in its proper perspective, then when you shut down your work and you go to sleep or, quote, do nothing, God works for you. What a wonderful balance of when you and I center our lives upon the Lord, we can obey every word he gives to us about working and watching, and yet we can also then entrust to him at the end of the day our working and our watching, and at the end of the day when we go to sleep, he stays up working and watching. That's why it's so crucial to center our lives upon the Lord, that every shred of careful, diligent working, that every sliver of faithful, diligent safeguarding and watching, it be done, tethered to, dependent upon, centered upon, with the primacy of the Lord in our lives. And then he gives a particular example of that in verses 3 through 5. When he says, behold, he's kind of like saying, now let me show you a particular area of how to balance the call to work with the call to entrust to the Lord.
An example of balancing work and trust is the area of children. And he's not dismissing the human element of children or child rearing. How do children get here? Well, it's not an incorrect statement, because this psalm itself says children are from the Lord. But how do children get here? They get here because a man and a woman join themselves together and engage in the human activity of procreation. The stork does not bring children. And even these lovely, lofty phrases of children here in this passage, it's not dismissing that children do not get here apart from human effort, and children are not raised apart from human effort. Raising kids is easy unless you have kids. And yet, the call of trust here is, in a sense, there is a certain bent in this passage of what I would call, what the culture calls, delayed gratification. Working faithfully now, looking forward to a quote-unquote return on your investment. That's really what he's describing here, what children can become in relationship to us as we receive them from the Lord, as we bring them into this world, as we raise them and nurture them. There's all a particular direction as to what our relationship is to them, and he's focusing upon on what they become to us as adults. When they're adults, they become to us as our protectors. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He should not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Why? Why is he protected? Why doesn't his enemies speak ill of him? Why? Because of what his children have become for him. And so while he casts this notion of, look at how the Lord provides. The Lord provides for your future through children. And yet that does not take away other things that the Scriptures say to us about children or about anything else in life. And it would go like this. Before you have kids, count the costs. These blessings that Psalm 127 speak of is not the only word that is spoken to us in the Bible about children. There is a strenuous task of getting children to the point that they are our protectors, and they do speak well of us at the gates. They do protect us and defend us at the gates. Not up to the task of child rearing, then perhaps forgo it. But the moment that you and I are entrusted with the blessings of children, it's at that moment that we can trust that God will supply all the strength we need to faithfully obey Him in the task of rearing the children that the Lord entrusts to us. Now, let me just say a couple of things in passing. Boy, I'm way out of time. I way overshot how to set up this passage. This passage does not dictate to families how many children they should have. It's really huge that you understand that this passage does not say more than you might think it says. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. That implies that each of us should have a full quiver. But that does not dictate the size of a quiver. In other words, you would be pressing into this passage to make a uniform answer for all people, all places, all times as to how full a quiver is.
I think we have to appeal to other scriptures to sort out the wisdom that we need to, for each and every husband and wife to decipher how many children they should have. I think what the scripture would point us into the general direction of maybe you should have as many as you are capable and wise enough to rear in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. On the one hand, the more the merrier. But that's a general principle. More the merrier because children are a blessing from the Lord. But we have to be careful that each of us, in determining that answer for ourselves, that we don't determine that answer for somebody else. That's making this passage do too much. And I point that out because I feel that too many people wrongly use this passage to that agenda or to that end. Well, you're not trusting the Lord. You don't got 17 and counting. The number of children you have is not the ultimate determiner of your faithfulness to the Lord. Your faithfulness to the Lord is the ultimate determiner of your faithfulness to the Lord. Ultimately, what this passage does brightly affirm is that children are from the Lord. And yet we have to be cautious that we don't have romantic, idealized notions of what that means. You and I ought to enter into the scope and task of child rearing with much realism, filtering through our assumptions and expectations. And yet what it is reminding us of, I believe, as it's played out between David and Solomon, is Solomon is going to be the guy who, in essence, fulfills what David desired. You talk about living your dreams through your children. I mean, that's kind of what was in play here. I mean, it was much more than that. It was oriented toward God, and it was defined by God. But nevertheless, David had to trust the Lord that there was great things that he himself was not going to do, because he had to trust that God would do great things through his lineage, through his line, and not through himself. And that can be the humbling task of child rearing. I think of my own father. My father lived not for the good of himself. My father lived for the good of his children and for the good of his family. His highest aspiration was to care for and to love and well provide for his family and his children. And in that sense, he was future-oriented. He was forward-looking. That affected the way he worked at the moment, is what would come later down the road into his life. That in that sense, he would get to taste and see by his faithful expression at the present moment what it looked like to ultimately experience that children are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. They are a reward of the womb. They are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Those all have a future bent to them. Those are all aspirations of what full-grown, in-game adult children would look like. Now, but think about that. If that's the end game, then that ought to define even how we parent children. We are entrusted with the children that are entrusted to us to raise them in such a way that they would become responsible adults who would honor the Lord and care for others around them. And it seems that if we maybe pander them too much and entertain them a bit more than we should, we are undercutting the very design that they be arrows in our quiver and those who are with us at the gate. They have to accept adult responsibilities, and that's how we should then raise them, knowing that we entrust the Lord in the outcome. We could be faithful parents, and that does not predetermine we would have faithful children.
You see, ironically, this passage, which is often used to heighten the value that we should place on children, and I think it does. But in the whole context of this psalm, the highest value in this psalm is not upon children. The highest value in this psalm is upon the Lord. In essence, he's saying, as it applies to children in verses 3 through 5, and without the Lord, those who rear children in vain. See how that redirects our work? Our work. Be careful how I'm going to say this. Our work is not simply to let our children feel like they are special. Our work is to show children how special the Lord is. And if they don't capture how special the Lord is, then we will not raise a reward or a heritage or a blessing or an arrow in our quiver nor a defender at our gate. We will raise a monster who is quite unhappy. That's a scary conclusion. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would leave this talk on children and child-rearing with much despair. And yet, ultimately, Solomon and David's rescue come not through Solomon or through Rehoboam or through any of those kids immediately. Ultimately, it is David's final son, ultimate son, Jesus, who is our inheritance, who is our reward, who is our defender, who is our protector. It is ultimately the descendant of David named Jesus, who is perfect, who is the perfect son, who offered the perfect sacrifice, who becomes for all who trust in him a perfect Savior. And all who are trusting in Jesus this morning, we are brought into God's family. And Jesus becomes our inheritance and our reward and our protector and our defender. Father, thank you. Thank you for each and every child, but we thank you even more so for the child Jesus, who was sent from you and yet is from the line of David. And we're thankful, Father, for what Jesus has done on behalf of all who are trusting in him or who would turn to him even this morning and trust in him. We thank you for the work that Jesus has done. And so, Father, when we talk about centering our lives upon the Lord, we now have specificity that we want to center our lives on Jesus. And every work that we do, every safekeeping that we pursue, every aspect of our lives, every inch of the work of rearing children, Father, may we do that anchored to, tethered to, dependent upon, centered in Jesus. For we pray this in Christ's name.